All right, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to speak on so great salvation. Often when these scriptures first come to my mind, as I'm thinking on what to preach on, of course I'm thinking in King James because that's what I was raised in. And it uses the phrase, so great salvation, where our translation puts such a great salvation. So that's why the title says, so great salvation. But the phrases mean the same thing. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? Now, the entire book of Hebrews was written as a warning not to depart the gospel of God's grace in Christ, and an encouragement to remain true to it. They say, well, that's kind of the same thing. You're right. It's just one kind of carries a negative connotation while the other a positive. It's got warnings in it, and warnings that should shake us to our core. He says things like, our God is a consuming fire. Now, why does he say that? So that we'll not trifle with him and his gospel. Don't forget who it is we're talking about when we speak of God. One of the reasons for such a superficial version of Christianity dominating the American landscape right now is that there is such a superficial understanding of God. They have a God who is easy to please, a God who doesn't demand much, who is not strict in insisting that whatever he demands be rendered to him. They don't believe that he'll really judge. They don't think that he'll actually punish. They believe that he is pretty much like a doting grandfather who cannot imagine bringing any grief to his grandchildren. I suppose that the finest, or the most, we'll say, most accurate representation of God, as many Americans perceive him, is Santa Claus. Because they go to him like children go to Santa Claus. They got their long list of things they want, and they go asking for it, and hope when they wake up the next morning it'll be there. And they believe that he's got a list, and he's checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty and nice. And that's how, if you're naughty, you don't get what you want. If you're nice, you get what you ask for. Now, that is not what the God of Scriptures is like. Not at all. Nobody that ever had dealings with him personally, person to person, ever spoke of God in those terms. They spoke of God as absolutely sovereign. They spoke of God as absolutely unstoppable. They spoke of God as holy beyond our imagination. And those who came face to face with him were struck with terror. Even those who believed on him. Remember Isaiah? In Isaiah chapter 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and seated upon a throne. And it speaks of the seraphim that were around him, and they cried, holy, holy, holy is Jehovah God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And Isaiah's response to all that was nothing like what you hear commonly when people say, I met with God. Isaiah said, he said, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He said, surely I am ruined, for I have seen the King. And John the Baptist, that beloved disciple who was reclined there at the Last Supper, was reclining next to our Lord, was the closest to him, it seems like, in intimate friendship. Yet when he saw the Lord as he is now, there in the book of Revelation, he said, I saw him and I fell at his feet like a dead man. Weak gods produce weak gospels. But we have warnings and we have exhortations and encouragements to remain faithful. We have, on the one hand, warnings to scare us, as it were, to staying on the straight and narrow. And I mean that as the Lord used the phrase straight and narrow, which means the way of Christ and Him crucified. It's not talking about living a moral life there. The straight and narrow way is Jesus Christ. And we can say, well, God's people are called to Him by His goodness. Sometimes God's people are just scared to death to leave the way. Have you ever had that in your life as a believer? You're kind of, in your mind, wandering around. In your life, you're kind of wandering around. You haven't paid a whole lot of attention to the things of God. You got wrapped up in the things of the world. And then all at once, God revealed Himself again. He showed you what He is like in the essence of His being. And you were terrified and ran back to Christ. And then there is the other side. When we see the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ and when we're told about His grace and mercy, our heart responds in loving gratitude. When Christ is preached as He is, those who have been given eyes to see love what they see. And they are bound to Him that way. Now, at the time that this book was written, the temptation to depart was motivated by a desire to avoid persecution. You notice the book of Hebrews, it was written to Jews. Jews that claim they believe the gospel. They claim to believe that Jesus is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. However, they started to suffer for it from their Jewish brethren. And so it was pretty easy to stop the persecution. All you had to do is go back to the temple. All you had to do is start offering sacrifices. All you had to do was acknowledge that those that didn't believe that Jesus is Messiah were also square with God, because after all, they were going to the temple, offering the sacrifices, fulfilling their duties under the law. That's all they had to do. You will find that people don't mind you adding Jesus to what they have. What the world will not tolerate is the Lord Jesus shoving everything else out of the way. There is a series of statements that came out of the Reformation called the Five Solas. And it's, sola in Latin means alone. We get our English word solo when you're singing alone from it. But it means things like the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone, things like that. One of them is Christ alone. Now the world is not offended by Christ. The world is offended by Christ alone. See, in the book of Galatians, what was the fight over? It was not over whether Christ was Messiah. It was not a fight over whether one should believe in Christ. The controversy was over this. Is Christ in and of Himself enough? And there were some who were saying, no, you've got to add to what Christ has done. You've got to add your own personal token obedience to the law. And Paul says, if you add to Christ, Christ means nothing to you. It is of no use to you. And that's what these people were suffering for. They declared that. The Jews said, nothing doing. The Jews, just like Saul of Tarsus, and this was his attitude towards things when he was persecuting the church. He could not tolerate Christ alone, because if it's Christ alone, that meant that all that Paul had done up to that point was utterly useless and worthless. And the natural man will not accept that testimony about what he is. Useless and worthless. Of course, Paul came to accept that testimony, and here's a simple reason why. He saw Christ. You know, self-righteousness melts in the presence of true righteousness. Self-glory fades away in the presence of true glory. For some reason or another, when men come face to face with the law, they look at it and say, hey, I didn't do so bad. Yeah, I broke that one a few times, and that one over there, yeah, a couple of times I cussed, I got mad and all that, you know.
People look at Christ. If God gives them a sight of the glory of Christ, that puts an end to self-justification. That's what happened to Paul. The argument, though, in the book of Hebrews will hold for anything that might tempt us away from Christ. And his method is to compare. Whoever the writer of this book was, he just kept making comparisons between Christ and his gospel and Moses and the law. And his argument was this way: how could you ever leave something so glorious as Christ and the gospel and go back to that which the book of Galatians calls weak and beggarly things? Looked up that word beggarly. It comes, its root meaning is to cringe or crouch. And you know, that's what legalistic religion makes people do. Cringe and crouch in the presence of God. We become like that Gollum character in Lord of the Rings. A pitiful, wretched thing. So eaten up with selfishness. And we come before God as a slave, as a miserable wretch, and we cringe before Him. And we say things, we flatter Him, hoping if we flatter Him enough, He'll give us what we want. And that's what it was under the law. Men trying to gain God's blessing by their cringing, crouching obedience. And in comparison to Christ, friends, what is not weak and miserable? I ask you to consider, is there something distracting you from Christ right now? And I don't mean right this moment. Of course, it could be this moment. I'm talking about in the present point in your life. Do you find that there are things which are attracting your attention with such a force that you are not giving due attention to the things of Christ? What's more, are there things which are attracting your attention to the point you're thinking, if Christ gets in the way of this, I'm going to take this and leave Christ behind? Let me ask you, what is there in this world that could compare with the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul said of all that he had before, which was a good reputation, a good standing, a good job, because those Pharisees became rather wealthy. He had all these things. He said, but all those things which I once counted to be an asset to me, I have now put in the liability column. That which I considered gold and treasure, I have now considered to be nothing but garbage, to be hauled out to the curb. And why? For the excellency of knowing Christ. Paul considered Christ to be of such a glorious personage. I don't know how else to explain it. So great a person that merely knowing Him was vastly superior to anything else to be found in this world. Now this morning I just want to look at this phrase, such a great salvation. What's so great about it? Because when we see what a great salvation God has accomplished for us in Christ, it will help us when we are confronted by any temptation to give it up in favor of something else. First, this great salvation, it is such a great salvation because it's accomplished by a great Savior. Now, going back to Hebrews chapter 1, let's look at what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus. Verse 5, to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings His firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship Him." The first thing we find out about this great salvation is what a great Savior it has, and His greatness is first laid out this way. He is God. The Bible does not set forth a merely human Savior, nor does it set forth one who is human and then a little bit more or somewhat more because He's also some kind of spiritual being that existed before the world began. But He's not really the one and only God. The Bible sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as God. It sets Him forth clearly to anybody who cares to see it. Some say He is a God, but not the God, but they're twisting scriptures to say so. He said that God was His Father, and the Jews sought to kill Him. And He said, "For which of my works are you going to stone me?" And they said, "Not for any work that you've done, but because you said God was your Father, making yourself equal with God." They understood what He was saying. How come the people of this day and age don't understand what Christ is saying? Those Jews who were darkened in their hearts and would not have Him, they still understood the meanings of His words when He said, "I am the Son of God." When He called on God as a Father in a way actually superior to the way we call on Him as Father. He was born of a virgin, not in order that Mary be exalted because of her supposed moral purity. That's not what her virginity was about. Her virginity at that point was about proving that Jesus Christ had no earthly father. Joseph was not His father. The world supposed He was, but He wasn't. She was with child by the power of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, overshadowed her. And somebody said, "Well, how can God make a woman pregnant?" Well, think of this. He made the woman. I think He can make her pregnant if He wants. I mean, you know, this is not a problem for God. This seems great to us. It's nothing to God. God could make the sun rise in the west if He wanted to. All He has to do is say it, and that's the way it is. But our Lord Jesus Christ, conceived in the womb of Mary, was nothing less than the actual Son of God, making Him to be God. And we look in verse 8 here of chapter 1. It says, "But about the Son, God says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom.'" Now, if we want to determine whether or not Jesus Christ is God, who's the best person to ask about that? How about God? God says, "I am God and God alone. I'll not share my glory with another. There is no God beside me." Okay, God, that man there, down there, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, and now he's running around preaching. Who is that? Well, that's me. How can that be? You wouldn't understand. Just accept it. It's so. It's a mystery, but it's so. God said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, "Your throne, O God, is forever." Now, if God says it, doesn't that settle it? If God is willing to identify the Lord Jesus Christ as God, then Jesus Christ must be God. If He's not, one of two things is true. The Scriptures are not an accurate representation of what God has said. Or God lied about it. Well, we know God can't lie. If He says a thing is so, it is so simply because He said it. His word is the definition of our reality. It's not as though God learns things and then honestly communicates that information. Things are the way they are because God says that's the way they are. And so if God says something is true and we believe the Scriptures to be the accurate representation of all that we need to know regarding God and His way, and He said that Jesus is God. Our Lord Jesus Christ even said it. He said it to the Pharisees, and they understood what He meant by it. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he did see it. And they said, wait a minute, you're not even 50 years old yet. Abraham, that was 1,500 or so years ago. How did Abraham see you? And our Lord looked at them and he said something that only the living God could say. Before Abraham was, I am. They knew exactly what he meant by that statement. Moses said to that one who spoke to him from the burning bush, well, who am I going to say sent me? I'm going to go there and say to Pharaoh to let the people go. And I'm going to tell the Israelites, you need to follow me out of Egypt to a land that God's going to show us. You know, I mean, that God promised us. Who am I going to say sent me? And out of that burning bush, he says, you tell them I am sent you. And then many, many years later, without a burning bush, the same person said, before Abraham was, I am. I am. It's a great salvation if the Savior is none other than the I am. All right, he's God. He's the Son of God. He's worshipped by angels. God said, let all the angels worship him. You know, once John tried to worship an angel there in the book of Revelation, and the angel said, don't you do that. You worship God alone. If there's anything in all the scriptures that we know of a certainty, worship is for no one but God. So if God calls on any of his creatures to worship someone, that someone is God. And God says, let all the angels of God worship him. Secondly, great salvation because he's a great Savior. Great salvation because he's a great Savior and God. And then it says he's King. Verse 8 again, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. Have you ever noticed the throne is never far from a mention of the Savior? The Bible knows nothing about a Savior that is not the Lord. In fact, in the first full-blown declaration of the gospel given in Acts chapter 2, here's the summation. After Peter had referenced a great deal of Old Testament scriptures, he says, now be it known unto you that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made to be Lord and Christ. The first thing Peter says about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he's Lord. Kind of makes you think it's an important point. He is the Lord, and I like that. I don't want to be saved by a peasant. I know that in this world he was a peasant, but I don't care what he was in this world. I mean, that's kind of irrelevant. What he is in the sight of God is what's important. He's the King. He comes with full authority, and his word is law. He is the King. And as the King, when he speaks, it is as he speaks. But he's not just any king. It says, righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Our salvation is great because the one who worked it is God. He's the King, and he's the righteous King. One of the most miserable things that can happen to anyone in this world is to come under the kingship or lordship of an unrighteous person. You say, well, there isn't any other kind in this world. That's true. But even in human standards, if the king or the dictator or whatever, the monarch of an area is an unrighteous man, it becomes a horrible place to live. But our salvation was worked out, accomplished by someone who loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And therefore, he always deals righteously. And therefore, if God has accepted him in my behalf. I can be assured through his righteousness, I am accepted. Spurgeon said, I have no use for an unjust, that is, an unrighteous salvation. I will be judged by a righteous God. Dare I come before him in the hope of an unrighteous, unjust salvation? Whatever else may be said of God, whatever he does is righteous and just. And seeing that it is he who has worked salvation, it is a righteous salvation. He has worked it. He has set it before us and says, come to me by this way and you will be accepted. And on the authority of his kingly and righteous word, I may come in the full confidence that God will accept me. He is the creator. It says here in verse 10, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They say, what does him being creator have to do with our salvation? Well, it's pretty simple. How did God create the heavens and the earth? The book of Psalms says he spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood firm. Way back in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and empty, and the Holy Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. No arguing. No trying to coax light into existence. He spoke and it happened. And brethren, knowing what we are, knowing our innate rebelliousness against God, knowing the darkness of our inborn nature, is it not great to know that our salvation comes by the one who speaks, and whatever he speaks is how it is? Who can look into our dark hearts and say, let there be light, and there will be light? I do all I can to preach the light, but I can't shine the light. I can't make it appear in you. But I do pray that God will take the preaching and make some good use of it, and that he would come to each one of us and say to us in our hearts, let there be light, because if he does, thank God, there will be light. A lot of preachers, I feel sorry for them. They're trying to preach with all their power and might, thinking that if they can do it in just the right way, they can convince somebody to believe. I can't. I was going to say I gave up on that long ago, but I'm flesh enough to it just keeps cropping up. That if I just do it this way and that way, no. Me seeing, let there be light. If I stood here and they say, oh, these lights were off. If I stood up here and I said, let there be light, these lights would not come on. It takes something else, doesn't it? Much less can I stand up here and say to you, let there be spiritual light. And there actually would be spiritual light. Only God can do it, and he does. That's why him being the creator is important. He creates what does not exist. All other religions call on me to create something. Call on me to create light. Create righteousness. Create a new man. Become a new person. Only in the gospel do we find that God is the one who creates the light. God is the one who creates the righteousness by which we're justified. Only God is the one who creates the new man who is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So it's good to know our Savior is a creator. He's eternal. It says in verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. We have a Savior who is unchanging.
Later on in the book of Hebrews, it says Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, and forever. I like the imagery here. Our Lord spoke this universe into existence, but compared to Him, and, well, they're nothing. It says they'll wear out like a garment. You say, well, scientists say that ain't going to happen for billions of years. Okay. Doesn't matter what the number is, it's still going to happen. Most scientists believe that this universe started by a big bang. And many of them believe it's going to end in a big crunch. But here's the point. However it's going to end, it's going to end. Whenever it's going to end, it's going to end. It decays. We see it in the individual, or we see it here on earth, we see it in our lives, we see it in our own bodies. Everything put together falls apart. It runs down, it's corruptible. That's the nature of this reality. But God never changes. So much greater is God than His creation. It says that the creation is to Him. He's just going to roll it up like a robe. You get to the end of the day. In those days, they didn't have special clothes for every occasion. Pretty much people had one out, robe they wore. And when they went to bed, they took that off and they rolled it up and set it aside. And then the next morning, they get out and put it on again. And compared to God, the universe is nothing more than simply something you roll up at the end of the day. And when the end of the day of this universe comes, God is going to roll it up like just so much of a robe. In fact, you can look at it and say, this thing's worn out. But He lasts forever. His days will never end. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I keep talking about being old. I realize I'm not old by the standards of many. But I'm old enough to know what years do to you. And they wear you out. And I can recall in the years when I was like half this age, how much easier it was to be optimistic about the future. And that's simply because, statistically speaking, I had a lot more future ahead of me. I'm running out of future. And we see our bodies begin to break down, and we lose more and more of any fleshly strength, and we wonder, is there anything to this? Well, brethren, if it depends on us, there's nothing to it. But it depends upon Him who remains the same, who has never changed, whose years will never end. And until He dies, I can't. Until He wears out, I can't. And He won't, so I won't. Well, few other things to mention. This gospel was brought about or brought to us by the Lord Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation, this salvation which was first announced by the Lord? One of the things I like about the gospel that you and I believe is very simply this. It's delivered by words. It is not a mystical gospel that you have to be able to enter into some kind of transcendent state of mind to understand. It's not an incredibly intricate, complicated gospel that requires quite an intellect and a good deal of education to understand. The Lord Jesus came, and with simple words, He announced God's gospel. I think you can pretty well write this down as a steadfast principle. If it's difficult to understand, it didn't come from God. Men devise things that are tricky and devious. And you read them and you really have to work to understand what they meant. God used simple words like come, call, believe. Words we understand. He set before us His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and did not require that we have a full understanding of Him. Who can have a full understanding of God in human flesh? Nobody. What He required us to do was look to Him. Well, that's not hard.
I realize that spiritually speaking, it's impossible, but you know what I mean. It's not complex. It's not things like, well, yeah, you look to Christ, but then you also got to drink the wine and eat this little wafer here, and then we're going to sprinkle you or dunk you or something like that. All these kind of things, and then you need to start coming to church, and you learn this and you memorize that. That's not the gospel. The gospel begins and ends with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our call, or that which we are called upon to do, is simply look to Him. He announced it. He's God's prophet. In the first part of chapter 1, it says God spoke in times past, various times, various ways. But now He has spoken to us in His Son. There's a finality to that, isn't there? Jesus Christ spoke, and there's nothing more to say. He is the full revelation of God. And these this message was first spoken by the Lord, then spoken by the apostles, but more importantly, spoken by these men, but God testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. And so Jesus Christ comes and He declares it. Then He sends His apostles and the other preachers out to declare it. And as He sends them out, He doesn't just send them out with a word because, well, why should they believe Peter? They don't even know who he is when he goes up to Cornelius' house or anything like that. God gave to them the ability to do things that no man can naturally do. And it verified the message that they were preaching. And then this salvation is great because it was accomplished by Jesus Christ's identification with us. It says here in verse 17 of chapter 2, "For this reason, He," that is Christ, "had to be made like His brothers in every way." The only thing that Christ never experienced, that we experience, is having a sinful nature. He was tried in every point, just like us, says the Scriptures, yet without sin. He never thought sin, never felt sin, never desired sin, never did sin. But in every aspect of the essence of what it means to be human, He participated in that. And He knew what it was to get thirsty, to get hungry, to get weak. He knew what it was to be surprised. He knew what it was to be in pain. He knew what it was to suffer loss, to be betrayed, to be hated by those who should have received Him with open arms. And He knew what it was. And something that we'll never know. He knew what it was to be abandoned by God. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He suffered death. Identified with us in our human nature. Identified with us in the suffering of death. He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He bore them in our place. And in a very real sense, He bore them as us. And then this salvation is glorious because of what it does to us. Verse 10, chapter 2. "In bringing many sons to glory." Two things, two wondrous things are mentioned in that little phrase. It's not even a complete sentence, just a phrase. Sons. We don't just get a higher status of slavery. We become sons. In nearly every household where slavery was practiced, not only in this country but anywhere, there were levels of slaves. You had those slaves which did all the dirty, nasty work. And then you had those slaves who, as human beings, they had more talents and abilities, so they were made stewards, foremen, essentially, managers. The thing is, whether you were the slave sent out to dig a ditch, or the slave who was sitting in the house and filled out paperwork and stuff like that, managing the household, you're still a slave. The gospel did not take us from being a ditch-digging slave to somehow being a management slave. It took us from being slaves and made us sons. And then notice this, bringing many sons to glory. He's not speaking of glory as a synonym for heaven. He's talking about us being made like the Lord Jesus Christ. This salvation, this great salvation, which we should never even for a moment think to give up, is nothing less than being stripped of everything that makes us miserable wretches, and then made in the very likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, it's called such a great salvation because of its present benefits. Not everything, not every blessing is in by and by, in the sweet by and by out yonder somewhere. We participate or experience a lot of them now. Verse 17, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are tempted. Tried, tested. We all have our difficulties in this life. Some of them are difficulties of circumstance. Some of them are just difficulties of the kind of people we are. Some of them are the results of the foolish and sinful things we do. We suffer the temptation to sin, and then suffer the horrible guilt that comes when we fall to it. Our Lord's been tempted by everything. But he was faithful. We were not, we have not been, but he was. And therefore he is able to help us. And then look over here at chapter 4, beginning with verse 15. We'll see it stated a little bit more fully. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, if you will, imagine a scene with me. You're in trouble. Spiritually speaking, you feel broken down. And you approach God. And there you are in the outer courts, and you see this big door, and it says, throne room. That's a scary thought, isn't it? On the other side of that door is God in the fullness of his being, the righteous, holy, and just God. I don't think I would open that door. But that's not the room we approach, or that's not all of it. It's not just throne room. It's throne of grace room. Not only that, we can't see the sign on the door because the door's already opened. Now, we might think that with that door open, that's a wondrous thing. I mean, what's an open door mean? That's an invitation. And there's God, but not God clothed in the majesty of his condemning justice, but God clothed in the glory of his grace. And we might think, all right, and we get down our knees and we're sniveling, you know, and we crouch and we cringe and we crawl into his presence. No. Let us come boldly into the throne of grace. My friend, what kind of salvation must it be that people like you and me, in the acknowledgement of all our failures and sins, march straight into the presence of God and say, Father, it's me. I need help. And can do so with a full expectation that the Father said, well, what is it you need? And we tell him what we think we need. Now, more than likely, he's going to say, no, that's not really what you need, but I will give you what you need and more. You are my son. You are my child. I will not let you fall. With such a salvation as that, why would we be tempted by anything? Well, the answer is simply we're still flesh. Thank God, the Spirit will always, ultimately, be successful and victorious because God gives us the victory. He will not let us fall. And when we feel ourselves falling, let us, with strong step, walk into that throne of grace with boldness and call upon our God, call upon our Savior. Help me, Lord. I'm in trouble. And we can be assured He will help.